Lord, one day we're going to stand before you. And we know that our accuser is going to be pointing out many things from our life. And every time that he does, you will point to the cross. Lord, thank you for justification. It's the only way that we can exist. Lord, so many people are lost and wandering without you. I'm so grateful I'm standing in a room full of saints this morning, praising your holy name. Father, wash us. Wash us this morning. We're going to see some baptisms later, Lord, and that's a proclamation of the cleansing that takes place within us. And so, Lord, as your word comes forward this morning, I pray that you would speak through Daryl, that you would speak directly to our hearts, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that, Lord, we continue to be sanctified till that day when you do return. Lord, help us between now and then have a lot less moments where the accuser is going to stand against us. Help our hearts, Lord, to be changed and to be more like you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 1, and this morning we're going to be reading verses 19 through 21. James 19 through 21. My dearly loved brothers, understand this. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save you. Amen.
All right, let's pray. I'm so thankful, Lord, for these dear folks that you've gathered here. I just pray for them right now. I ask that your spirit would come into this room and touch hearts. I pray for strength for the weak and encouragement for the downcast. I pray for renewal for the defeated. I pray for hope for the hopeless, Lord. And I pray for love for the selfish and humility for the proud. Lord, use your word by the power of your spirit this morning to sanctify us. Lord, this sermon is one that's it's got a lot of content, a lot of points. It's going to require some concentration. There's some dangers to a sermon like this, Lord. I fear that it would be overload. But, Lord, there's also so much of your word in here. And so we know that it has power. And we ask that the words from your holy scriptures would not fall flat. They would not fall to the ground this morning, but they would move our hearts and change us. The things that this passage talks about, Lord, are some of the hardest things, it seems like, to change in our lives. And yet so important. And so please, Lord, come in power. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to purchase these things for us. Amen. What would it be like if all anger, all sinful anger, were eliminated from the church? You just didn't have, nobody got mad, nobody got irritated or aggravated or frustrated with anybody, no trace of bitterness in anybody's heart towards anybody else, no harsh words, no angry words, no attitudes that are negative toward anyone. If all that were eliminated completely, what would the church be like? What would it be like to come here? What would your home be like? What would you be like? What kind of changes would that make in your life? Take a look at the statement in verse 20 of James chapter 1. This is where we left off in going through James 1, verse 20. Well, we left off at verse 19, but look down at verse 20. Man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. That means the more we, to answer all those questions, what would it be like? The more we get rid of man's anger, the more we would experience the righteousness of God in our church, in our homes, in our own lives. Just get rid of anger, we have more of the righteousness of God. Now that's great, but that's a little easier said than done, right? Everyone who has a temper problem knows that just deciding not to get mad anymore, just resolving I'm not going to do it, doesn't work very well, does it? See, something has to be done about the root cause, the thing deep down inside us that causes us to react with sinful anger. And what James does in this book, the whole book of James, I believe, is to reveal to us the three root causes of anger. And then he gives us five chapters on how to fix those three problems. I really think that's what the book is about, and I'll try to unfold that more as we go. But I believe the entire book of James is devoted to teaching us how to get rid of those three root causes, which are these: pride, selfishness, and a wrong perspective on trials and suffering. When there's pride or selfishness in your heart, suffering will cause an angry reaction. Instead of considering suffering pure joy, like he taught us to do, you're going to get irritated. Pride and selfishness in your heart are like cesium. Cesium, if you take a chunk of cesium, just set it on the table, it seems absolutely harmless. It looks like just a piece of metal sitting there. But if you dump a bucket of water on it, you will be injured. There will be a big, instant, violent explosion. Because that's one of the properties of cesium. If it comes in contact with water, water causes cesium to react in a very violent way. Pride and selfishness, and if you want to see that, just dial it up on YouTube. It's really cool to see. Somebody drops some cesium in some water. Pride and selfishness can sit in your heart like a chunk of cesium. And suffering and hardships of life are like a bucket of water. Now, is water a bad thing? No. If you don't have any cesium there, then water's good for you. You need water. You need it to live. But if there's not any of the pride and selfishness present in your heart, trials and suffering are good for you. They'll benefit you if you're a Christian. But pride and selfishness in the heart, if they're there, as soon as they come in contact with suffering, they're activated. And the byproduct of that reaction is anger. It might be explosive, violent tantrums. It might be invisible, under the surface resentment. It might just be irritability or bad mood. But whatever form it takes, it's all the same thing. It's all anger. Most people who have an anger problem think that the culprit is the water. They think it's the trials. They think that anger is caused by suffering. Someone's mistreating. Why'd you get mad? Because somebody was mistreating me. I was suffering. Things went wrong. That's not the cause of anger. Things went wrong with Jesus too, and he didn't have any selfish anger. The cause is that cesium. It's that pride and selfishness in the heart and that wrong attitude about suffering. And so the structure of the book of James, very simple. It starts with a section about how to handle trials, how to properly interpret suffering. And it ends with another section on that same topic, persevering through suffering. So those are like bookends, like a, kind of like a sandwich. And in between that, those sections about suffering is the main body of the book, which is just one section after another about how to deal with the problems of pride and selfishness in the heart. So last time, before Christmas, we finished up that opening section on how to interpret suffering. We got done with that. Now, today's passage in verses 19 and 20, we're going to see an introduction to that main body of the book. And he just goes right for the jugular right away, dealing with their anger. He doesn't waste any time. And you can tell how important this is to James by the way he begins the paragraph in verse 19. He says, "My dear brothers, take note of this." Now, obviously, James wants you to take note of every single thing he said, right? He didn't write anything just for filler. It's all important. He wants you to take note of all of it, but there's emotion in these words, "My dear brothers." Oh, brothers, sisters, please. And then he says, take note of this. James has witnessed, he's seen firsthand the devastation that comes from pride and selfishness and an unbridled tongue. And he just wants his readers to get this. It's so important to him that they get this. Everyone, verse 19, should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. One of the most obvious marks of pride and selfishness, a proud, selfish heart, is those people tend to be the exact opposite of this. They tend to be slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to anger. When you're puffed up with self-importance, pride, then what you have to say just matters more than what everyone else has to say, and so you're quick to talk. And you're not quick to listen because you probably already know more than what this person who's talking is going to say. Unless they're talking about you, then whatever they're saying is boring because when you're selfish, you're not interested in the lives of others. And you're angry a lot because selfish, proud people think the world revolves around them. And so every time the world doesn't cooperate, they get mad. And let's face it, the world doesn't cooperate much with that, does it? Most of our anger, if you think about it, rises from either pride or selfishness. In our pride, we sit in the place of God. We're important. We have anger because people keep breaking our commandments, right? Thou shalt love me in the way I require. Thou shalt honor me and respect me and listen to me. When thou drivest thine automobile on the road, thou shalt not turn to the right or to the left in front of me unless thou first signalest thy intention to do so with thine signal. Children, thou shalt not inconvenience your parents. We've got all these unspoken commandments, right? We might not even be consciously aware of them. We don't put them into words like that. But if you want to discover where your commandments, your list of 10 commandments are in your throne, just look at the things that make you angry. Pride causes anger. And so does selfishness. That's the other big cause. Selfishness is when you got a list of things in your life that you have to have in order to be happy. And if something gets in the way of me having those things, look out. Look out. I'm going to get mad. You can tell what that is in your life, what those things are in your life, just by filling in the blank. I must have what? I must have peace and quiet in my house when I'm tired. And if I don't, I get mad. I must have a spouse that respects me instead of treating me like a child. I must be listened to. I must be comfortable. I must be in control of the situation. Those are all. Now, it's fine to want all those things. It's fine to desire all those things. You can even desire them a whole lot. But you know you've crossed the line from wanting to must have when anger results, when those things are blocked. That's when you know you've crossed the line. The only must have for the Christian should be nearness to God. That's it. That's the only thing we must have in order to be happy, right? Everything else is a preference, and love delights in sacrificing my preferences for the benefit of someone else. That's what love does. But selfish people live for selfish desires, and if they don't get those desires, you get in the way of those desires, then look out, you're going to face their wrath. So let's take a look at these three commandments in verse 19. I want to start with the third one, slow to anger. We'll just start there because I think that's the primary idea. You can tell that because that's the one he expands on in the next verse. So that's his main thought. So we'll start there and then we'll go back and see how the other two fit in. Be slow to anger. Now, what's anger? Let's define that. Anger is a judgment and reaction against evil, or at least something you perceive as evil. Okay? You see something, you think that's evil, and then your soul just reacts against it. You pass judgment on it, you react against it. That's anger. And it's supposed to be a good thing. Anger is supposed to be a good thing. It's one of the attributes of God. God gets angry. God sees evil, judges it as evil, and reacts against it in ways that defeat that evil and bring about righteousness. That's what anger is supposed to do. It's how it's supposed to work. And when it does work that way in our lives, then it's a good thing. It's called righteous anger. And we should have that. You see some kid being picked on by a bully and that doesn't make you mad, something's wrong with you. Right? Anger is designed to energize us. You know how anger tends to give you energy? It makes you move. That's designed to energize us to overcome the evil and bring about greater righteousness. That's what anger is for. But there's a problem. Look at verse 20. Man's anger doesn't bring about the righteousness of God. It's not working. In a sinful human heart, anger becomes perverted. Instead of being a tool to overcome evil and bring about righteousness, instead, it increases unrighteousness, increases sin. Most of the time, our anger is loaded with sin, isn't it? I mean, even the anger, if you're honest with yourself, even the anger in your life that you think, this is justified, I'm justified in being angry here, think of the things that typically go along with your anger. Self-importance, self-assertion, intolerance, stubbornness, rudeness, violence sometimes, resentment, focusing on the other person's weaknesses and failings, keeping a record of wrongs, revenge, harsh words, assuming bad motives of the person, lack of compassion. The purpose of anger is supposed to be to increase righteousness, but our anger does the opposite. It increases unrighteousness. And therefore, it's forbidden because anything that doesn't bring about the righteousness of God is off limits. That's the logic of this verse, isn't it? Can you see that? Anything that doesn't bring about the righteousness of God, we need to avoid. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian life. Every single thing we ever do, everything, from preaching the gospel to drinking a glass of water, or going to bed at night, everything has to be done to bring about the righteousness of God. It's all for the glory of God. So we need to avoid sinful anger because it doesn't bring about righteousness. Not only that, our anger doesn't even bring about what we want it to bring about. You know, what we're trying to do with it. When we get angry, what we really want is some kind of justice, right? We've been treated unjustly, we've been wronged, and we want this person to suffer some kind of consequence. That phrase, the righteousness of God, very often in Scripture refers to justice. It can be translated the justice of God. We get angry when we're wrong. We want justice, but it never works, does it? We can't bring about justice. Human anger can't bring about the justice of God. When's the last time you improved a situation by getting angry? It doesn't work. You can't give that person what they deserve for their sin. They deserve to go to hell for that sin. You can't do that. The only way justice can be done is if that person either suffers the wrath of God in hell or the Son of God himself suffers the wrath of God in that person's place. You can't do either one of those. Whatever punishment you give is going to be way too small to fit the crime. Or if the person is a believer, then whatever punishment you give is going to make a mockery of the punishment that Jesus Christ already endured for that sin. Romans 12:19, don't take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. Our anger is not capable of bringing about justice, so we need to leave that up to God. So if you're ever wondering, is this anger that I'm feeling, is this justified? Is this righteous anger or is this sinful anger, selfish anger? Just ask yourself two questions. First, am I reacting against sin because it's sin? Or am I just reacting because somebody interfered with my desires? Because righteous anger reacts just against sin itself. And then secondly, the second question is this. Is my anger resulting in godly attitudes and godly behavior that are overcoming the evil and bringing about more righteousness in the situation? Because that's what righteous anger does. Or is my anger resulting in more evil in my heart? In verse 20, James informs us that the natural course of human anger is sin, not less sin, but more sin. That's why Scripture so often speaks of anger as a bad thing that we need to just throw off. You say, didn't Jesus get angry? Yeah, he did. He did. There's one place in the Bible that says that Jesus was angry. One, not 100 or 50 or 20. One. And when that happened, in that event, did Jesus sin? No. Did he become irritable? Did he get into a bad mood for a couple of hours? Did he say a few things that he later regretted? Did he lose control? No, none of that happened. None of that happened. And God the Father is the same way. He gets angry, but not like we do. Think about it. God's anger is perfectly good, right? It's perfectly good, like all of his attributes. Only righteous, only good. And still, even God is slow to anger. Ever thought about that? Do you know what verse in the Bible is quoted more often than any other verse by other Bible writers? It's Exodus 34:6. It says, and he passed, and this is where God is revealing to Moses what he's like. This is my nature, God says. He passed in front of Moses and proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. So if you're convinced that your anger is righteous and justified and good, like God's anger, it's totally righteous, even if that were true, still you should be slow to anger. God's slow to anger. Are you thankful that God is slow to anger with you? It's interesting to me that James lists all kinds of specific problems that his readers have. If you read through this book, he's listing all these specific sins. He says you're fighting and quarreling, you're boasting, you're showing favoritism to the rich, you're slandering each other, you're gossiping, criticizing, doing all this stuff. He's pinpointing all these specific, and yet this book is a general epistle. It's not written to any specific church. He just addresses it to the whole 12 tribes scattered among the nations, everybody. How can he be so specific about their problems when he's not writing to any particular church? It's because those problems are so common and so prevalent in every church, in every age, that James can just say, yeah, I know you're doing this. I know you're doing this stuff. Here's the solution to it. Very few people don't have a problem with sinful anger in times when they're being mistreated severely. We all struggle with this. And it causes so many problems. It destroys marriages. It destroys intimacy with God. It makes your prayers and your Bible reading dry and ineffective. It ruins friendships. It disrupts the functioning of the church. It causes ministries to die that could have flourished. It's such a massive problem and so incredibly hard to deal with because here's one of the reasons why it's so hard to deal with is the people who have the worst anger problems are typically the ones who have the least awareness of the problem. You talk to them, they don't even think they have it. They're maybe getting angry multiple times a week or a day. And yet they come to prayer group and their prayer request is never about anger. It's about some other stuff. It's not even on their radar. They're not reading books about anger. They're not doing Bible studies or asking for accountability or biblical counseling or whatever. They, after a real bad outburst, they might feel a little bad and try to say, oh, I'll do better, but I was kind of justified or whatever. But people with this kind of sin typically don't have the same kind of desperation to change that you see in, like, somebody who's enslaved to alcohol or pornography or even overeating. And this is especially true for people who are the types that tend to express their anger through passive, quiet withdrawal rather than outbursts. Those people really don't think they have much of a problem. They think they're doing great. You know, lots of self-control. Because instead of confronting, they just let it cook. Just let it cook. It's especially hard to get those people to come to grips with the sinfulness of their anger. That's why I think Paul in Ephesians 4 wears out his thesaurus coming up with synonyms for anger so he can just hit everybody, because we're just notorious for renaming our anger, right? So he just says, whatever you want to call it, Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Whatever you want to call it. You know, we're always trying to sidestep exhortations about anger by renaming our anger. I'm not angry. I'm just frustrated. How often you heard that one? I'm not angry, I'm just hurt, you know. And he knows we're experts at doing that, and so he says, okay, whatever you want to call it, whatever you want to name it, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Now, is it sin to be hurt? No. But oh, how easy it is to hide sinful anger behind hurt, isn't it? If you find yourself, I'll give you a little tip here, if you find yourself saying, I'm not angry, all the time? that's a clue. You're probably angry. People who aren't angry generally don't have to go around every day saying, look, I'm not angry, and trying to persuade everybody that they're not angry. I've heard people say, I'm not angry, and walk out and slam the door just to prove they're not angry. I think maybe one reason why some people are so slow to take this sin seriously is because it's just a feeling. It's just a feeling. It's an emotion. They think, look, feelings are just things that sort of happen to you. This is what our culture tells us. They're just feelings that happen to you, and you're not responsible for how you feel. You're just responsible for how you respond and react to it and all that. Nothing could be farther from the truth. If you think that sin is mainly action, stuff you do with your body, that's real sin, and things that you feel inside, that's just sort of virtual sin, that is as far from the truth as you can get. According to Scripture, all sin takes place in the heart. Every sin you commit with your body, the thing that makes that action sinful is what you felt that drove you to do that action. That's what makes it evil. We need to put away selfish anger, and that's never going to happen until we're just honest with ourselves and we call a spade. When we see some form of anger in our hearts, just deal with it as anger. Acknowledge the sinfulness of it, the evil of it. Stop blaming people. Stop blaming circumstances. Stop blaming trials and suffering, and confess fully what's going on in your heart and repent of it so that you can be changed and forgiven by His grace. So, if you have a problem with anger, I hope you feel convicted right now by God's word. If this is a sin in your life, God wants you to feel deeply convicted over it. But if you're a child of God, He doesn't want you to feel condemned by it. He wants you to feel convicted, but not condemned. He doesn't want you to be discouraged. And He doesn't want this to feel condemning or burdensome, this command to you. When God gives you commands, He wants you to feel them like they really are. Look at what they're called in verse 25. Skip down to verse 25. Look what He calls His commands. The perfect law that gives what? Freedom. Freedom. The command to let go of your anger is not oppressive and burdensome. It's freeing. Anger holds you in chains. It holds you in bondage. It's a bad thing. It hurts you. The command to let go of it is for your benefit. It might be hard to do, but God wants you to do it for His glory and for your joy. Holding on to selfish anger is like wrapping yourself up in razor wire. It can only do your harm. It never does you good. And so God not only commands that we let go of it, He provides a way. Doug and I were talking about this the other day. So God's commands, when He gives you commands, don't think of them like a job description. Don't think of God's commands in Scripture like a job description. Think of them like a doctor's prescription. Just follow these steps, and it's medicine. It'll cure you. So the power to change doesn't come from you following the steps. The power comes from the medicine, but you got to follow the steps to get the medicine. That's what God's commands are like. So what's the medicine? I mean, what are the steps to get the medicine? We know that just deciding not to, you know, New Year's resolution, I'm not going to get angry anymore, that's not going to cut it. The only thing that's going to have power behind it is to follow the doctor's prescription and follow his steps. So what are the steps? And that's what the point of the therefore is at the beginning of verse 21. Look at verse 21. He says, therefore, having gotten rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. That word therefore is letting us know, I'm not starting a new topic here. James is saying, I'm still talking about the same thing. I'm drawing a conclusion. You need to get rid of anger, therefore, humbly, accept the word, which is planted in you. That's the solution to the problem. Humble acceptance of God's word. And in the next section, James is going to go into detail about what that looks like and how to humbly accept his word and what all that entails. And that's going to be a great study in the weeks to come. I'm really looking forward to that. But for this morning, let's just see what God's word says about this particular topic of anger and how we can humbly accept the words just in verses 19 and 20. So let's back up to the beginning of verse 19 now. We understand what he's getting at. Get rid of your anger. Now let's see how. The first two commandments, I think, commands in verse 19, I think, are showing us how. He's preparing us for that third command. So one of the best medicines to cure the disease of anger is to simply be quick to listen and slow to speak. Now you might hear that and say, quick to listen. I don't think listening is going to help me. I don't think listening to that, the more I listen to her, the madder I get. Well, that may be true with sinful, selfish listening. But selfish listening isn't real listening. It's not what the Bible means by the word listen. If you do a study of the word listen in the Bible, you'll find it means way more than just hearing and understanding words and sentences. Listening means being open to be influenced by that person's words. That's what listening is. Proverbs, you can see that in Proverbs. Proverbs 4:1. Listen, my sons, to a father's instructions. Pay attention and get understanding. He's not just saying, well, hear the words and be able to repeat them back. He's saying, let yourself be influenced by these words. Proverbs 4:10. Listen, my son, and accept what I say. Listening means giving someone a fair, sympathetic, open-minded hearing and taking their words to heart. That's listening. You approach people with the attitude that says, look, if wisdom allows it, I'm going to let myself be won over to your side. That's what I want to do. I'm going to try to let myself be won over to your side if wisdom will allow it. And before I make a judgment about whether wisdom will allow it, I'm going to give you a careful, open-minded hearing. I'm going to listen. I'm going to hear you out. Don't think that you've listened just because you can repeat the person's words back to them. True listening is when you have an attitude that says, I really want to know what you think and why. I want to know how you feel and why. I just really want to know what's going on inside you. I want to know what it's like to be you right now. When you're in an argument, you get in an argument with somebody, imagine God coming to you, pulling you aside, Jesus Christ, and telling you, look, I want you to listen to that person. I want you to be able to stand in a courtroom and argue that person's case powerfully. Convince a jury of that person's case. Listen like that. When you can argue that person's side to their satisfaction, then you've listened. I do marriage counseling with couples. This is one of the hardest things to teach couples. I'll ask the guy, I mean, tell me, what is her point of view? Tell me your wife, from her point of view, her perspective, what is she saying? What's her side? Oh, I can tell you what she wants. She wants us to be in the poorhouse and to live on the street and to starve to death and die, you know? It's like, okay, I don't know if she would put it in those words, right? But if you listen, if you just like get what they're saying, it's amazing how that kind of listening can calm anger. Their anger and your anger. Because you can't feel compassion and anger at the same time. You can't. You can't. Your ears are never more firmly plugged up than when you're angry, right? Isn't that true? You get angry, you can't hear. You can't receive. Nobody's a good listener while they're angry. But it's amazing how opening your ears and opening your heart to be influenced by the person will calm anger on both sides. But pride will keep you from doing that. Pride will say no. Arrogant people, they don't listen. You know, one thing about arrogant people, they can only learn from brilliant teachers, right? So unless you're brilliant or highly educated, they're not going to listen to you. Which means they're not very smart because they don't learn from very many people because there's just not that many brilliant people around, right? Selfish people won't listen either. Loving people will listen. Because loving people who have love in their hearts, they're just interested in your life. They'll listen just Not because the preacher told them to listen. They're listening just because they want to know what's going on inside your heart. They love you. And when you talk about yourself, they're not bored because you're talking about their favorite subject. Selfish people are interested in themselves, so listening to you is a waste of their time. It's one reason why proud people and selfish people have so little influence. They don't have influence because they don't listen. If you talk to a bad listener, you say, "Look, all right, tell me what's that guy's view on evolution?" The bad listener, he might be really smart. He might be able to tell you, "Oh, here's his position is this. He holds to this is a blah 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 theory," and he can tell you that much. But when he's talked to the guy, he hasn't really listened, and so he doesn't tend to be very influential. But if you talk to a humble person, a loving person, and you ask them, "Okay, tell me what's that person's view on evolution?" He can tell you what their view is and why they hold it. And they might have different reasons. A couple different people believe in evolution. One person might believe in evolution because that's the only thing he's ever been taught. Another person might believe in evolution because he lost a loved one and he's angry at God. And the wise person, the humble person, the loving person will have listened enough to know the difference between those two and take a much different approach into talking to those two different people, right? The proud person will just dump out a bunch of scientific facts on them. Be quick to listen. And quickness to listen. Think about that for a second. Is it possible to do this with all people all the time? No, not really. But being quick to listen means you're eager to do it when you can. You're eager. Slowness to listen is when you're the type of person asking questions like this. Is listening to this person right now going to be inconvenient for me? Is it going to take up time? Is it going to infringe on my time? Is it going to be an emotional drain? Is it going to be, if I give a sympathetic ear to this person, what they're saying right now, is that going to put me in a disadvantage in this argument? Am I going to lose some ground? Quickness to listen means you're not asking questions like that. All that is slow to listen, right? Everything has to be lined up, and then maybe I'll listen. Quick to listen means, unless there's some major thing preventing it, I'm listening. I'm going to take some time out of my agenda for a moment and listen with compassion and interest in what you're trying to say. I want to know what's in your heart. A lot of time, the reason we're slow to listen is because we want them to listen, right? We want them, "I've got something to say, I want you to listen to me. You stop talking, listen to me. I got a point to make." And we want them to listen to us. We want them to be influenced, be willing to be influenced by what we're saying. And the ironic thing is this. The less you listen to people, the less willing they are to be influenced by what you're saying. And so you're shooting yourself in the foot by not listening. If you really want them to listen to you, if you really want to influence them, take the time to really listen to them and consider their point of view for a while. Just listen and listen and listen. Not so you can poke holes in it or contradict it or give commentary on it. Just listen and explore their heart. Explore what they're feeling. Explore what they're saying. And it's amazing. After you've done that, after you've listened and said, "Here, it sounds like here's what you feel and here's why." And they light up and they say, "Yes, yes, yes. That's it." It's amazing at that point how open they tend to be when you give your point of view. When we're slow to listen, we accomplish the opposite of what we're trying to accomplish. When we're slow to listen, quick to speak, we make it so people can hardly listen to us. And a lot of times when we listen to them, not only do they become more willing to be influenced by you, but you find yourself realizing, hey, there actually is some merit to some of these things they're saying. Next time you find yourself complaining about the fact that somebody's not listening to you, just ask yourself, how well am I listening to them? Nobody listens to me. Nobody pays any attention to what I'm saying. How well are you listening to them? When people don't listen to you, very often it's because they feel like that you don't listen to them. And then they shut their ears. So if you find yourself saying, "Oh man, you never listen to me," take a moment, stop talking, and just say, "Okay, I'm just going to devote myself to finding out what's in this person's heart with an open, sympathetic heart. And I'm going to do that for a half an hour. A half an hour. I'm just going to listen. I'm just going to ask questions, ask more questions, and let myself be influenced. And let me and think about, okay, what could be good about what they're saying here?" And, you know, I mentioned marriage counseling. Teaching this to couples is one of the hardest things to do in marriage counseling. They won't do it. It's so hard to get them to do it. It's so hard. Why is it hard? It's not hard because it's not complicated. It's not difficult to understand. It doesn't require any special skill. It's hard because it requires a humble, loving heart. And when you're mad at someone who's been hurting you, nothing in you wants to give them the grace of real listening. Most of us have the skill. We can do it. It's a matter of willingness. And when you're mad, you're not willing. Give it a try for a week. I just urge you. If you got someone in your life that you're having conflict with right now, try this on them. Stop trying to press your idea into their brain and just find a topic that's just, with you and this person, totally off limits. You got someone like that? You got someone in your life where there's a topic that's just off limits? As soon as you start talking about it, boom, there's a fight. Bring it up. Go find that person, bring it up with one goal, listening. I'm just going to listen. If you don't agree with some of their arguments, don't mention that you don't agree. Don't say anything about that. Don't argue back in your heart. Just, that can wait. That can wait. Just, if there's some aspect of the argument you can agree with, anything that they're saying that you can affirm it. Agree with it. And make a big point of agreeing with it. And ask them how they feel about it. Ask them how it made them feel in the past when you argued with them. Ask them their thoughts about your point of view. And just listen. Listen for weaknesses in your point of view that might be valid. And throughout the whole conversation, just enjoy the pleasure of your Heavenly Father who's looking down on that thing and smiling thoroughly and enjoying watching you love your neighbor for His sake. Because that's what you're doing. So how do you control your anger? Be quick to listen first, and then second, slow to speak. Proverbs 11:12, a man of understanding holds his tongue. Generally, a wise, intelligent person isn't a chatterbox. Have you noticed that? The smartest people you know tend not to be the chatterboxes. Why? Why? I mean, if he's so smart, why not hesitate to talk and enlighten everybody? Here's why. It's because when you're wise, the first thought, even if you're wise, the first thought you have isn't always the best. Wise people know that. It might be a great thought, but if you took a little time and let it, you know, think it through a little, give it some consideration, you might come up with a better version of it. There's some people who have a thought, it comes out of their mouth. And then here's the progression. They have a thought, it comes out of their mouth, and then they discover that they've had that thought. And that's how they find out what they're thinking. There's no gap between having a thought and opening the mouth. And in some cases, even if there's no new thoughts at all, the mouth just keeps going while they're waiting for their next thought to come. Right? And that can be a symptom of pride. You know, you get a guy, he always has to weigh in. He always has to be heard. You better make sure to get his input. His voice needs to be considered. Why? Because he's got such an inflated view of his own importance. I mean, how could you be so foolish as to not seek his counsel? Not everything that crosses your mind needs to come out of your mouth right away. Even wise thoughts can be improved if you give them some further thought. And even then, sometimes when you come up with something really great, it still might not be the right time to verbalize it. Just because something comes in your head doesn't mean it needs to be said, nor does it necessarily need to be posted on Facebook, you know, or emailed. In my Bible, I had to pencil in here, be slow to speak and slow to send emails. Because that's my way of speaking, and that's a problem I've been working on in my life for the last couple of years. Just I tend to be way too quick sending an email. You know, I have a thought, boom, I send off the email. Modern technology has given us a platform for blurting things out in written form. It used to be that wasn't really possible, but now it's possible. You just kind of blurt stuff out electronically. And these principles that he's teaching here in this passage apply to your email, to your Facebook, Twitter, as well as to your mouth. Think before you speak. First think, then speak. There's a lot of ramifications to the things you say, and people who are chatterboxes, they don't think about that, you know? I mean, if you're one of those people, it's like, are you a chatterbox? And you're like, I don't know, maybe I am, maybe I'm not, I don't know, I'm kind of a verbal processor, so sometimes people think that I go on and on, but I don't know if I think, so it all depends on how you define. Okay, you're a chatterbox, right? And if you're one of those people, you need to learn there's ramifications to the things you say. You're thinking of it from one angle, and you say it and expecting everyone to hear it from that angle, but they're not going to hear it from that angle. They're going to hear it from their angle. And they might hear a totally different thing than what you're saying, and you got to think that through. How is this going to sound to that type, and to that type, and to that type? And the more people that are present, the more types you have to think about. Proverbs 29:20 says, "Did you see a man who speaks in haste? There's more hope for a fool than for him." And if you read Proverbs, there's not much hope for a fool, right? Generally speaking, the wiser the person, the slower he is to open his mouth. That's one of the reasons for that is just the fact that there's so much sin inside us, right? We know that. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise." You got a certain amount of sin in your life. There's going to be a certain percentage of the things that you say where that sin's going to come out. So the less you talk, the less you sin. And not only that, not only is there sin inside us, but there's just foolishness inside us. And there's no reason to let that out either. Proverbs 12:23, "A prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself, but the heart of the fool blurts out folly." A really high percentage of things that are blurted are folly, right? People generally don't blurt out very much wisdom. One of the most severe traffic tickets you can get is reckless driving. It's a stiff penalty in our culture because it's so dangerous, it can cause so much damage. But so can reckless speaking. Nobody has to take a test to get a license to speak, right? Everyone can just do it. And yet far more lives have been ruined by reckless speaking than reckless driving. So Proverbs 12:18 says, "Thoughtless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Back then, the sword in that day was equivalent to a gun in our day. Whenever you open your mouth, it's like you're just waving a loaded gun around. You're just waving it around. And our words, they can do a lot of damage beyond what we intend. See, if I'm messing around, I'm goofing off with a gun up here, and I'm playing with it, and all of a sudden I pull the trigger, and boom, I shoot you, I can't say, "Oh, look, don't worry, you shouldn't be wounded, because I didn't mean anything by that." Well, you're wounded, whether I meant it or not. When you hurt someone with your words, they're hurt. Whether you meant them to be hurt or not, they're hurt. Now, let me give you just a quick word of caution here. Don't use this as an excuse to clam up when you should be speaking. Because some of you are hearing this and you're lazy speakers and so saying, "Hallelujah, amen, I'm never going to talk again." Be slow to speak, but when the most loving thing to do is to say something, okay? If you're tired, your wife wants to have a conversation and you're giving one-word answers because you're too lazy to put forth the mental energy to engage in a real conversation with her, that's selfishness, right? Don't be quick to air all your opinions, but don't pass up opportunities to encourage. Don't pass up opportunities and occasions to glorify God and honor God by what you say. So remember, the goal here is to overcome pride and selfishness, right? That's what we're talking about. The pride and selfishness that cause anger. What comes out of your mouth can have a huge impact on your anger. This is why slow to speak helps with anger. Anger begins like a little flame in your heart, and words are like gasoline. They can be like gasoline, angry words. When you express your angry feelings with words, all that does is increase, intensify the angry feelings. That's what it does. This whole idea of venting, I mean, if your way of dealing with anger is to vent, just get it off your chest, blow off some steam, or somehow put it into words, that's not a good plan. Venting, I think, is one of the most misleading words that our culture has come up with. The term venting makes it sound like anger inside you is like some kind of exhaust, you know, that just need to let it out and get it out, and then you'll be nice and pure and clean on the inside. Just release it from your system. That's not how anger works. Anger is like a fire, and all venting does is add oxygen into it. When people vent and then they feel better, the reason they feel better is because their sinful heart wanted some revenge and they got some by being harsh with their words. Because their hope is in their own justice instead of God's justice. Listen to how Paul goes back and forth in Ephesians 4 between words and anger. Words and anger, they're connected. Verse 26 of Ephesians 4. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Then verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And then get rid, verse 31, of all rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And be kind and compassionate, just back and forth. Words, anger, words, anger. You can see that they're connected there. If you want to get control of your speech, you're going to have to get a handle on your anger. And if you want to control your anger, you're going to have to put a bridle on your tongue. They're connected. Angry feelings and angry speech feed on each other. But kind, compassionate, loving speech and humility feed on each other. Kind, compassionate, loving speech can calm an angry heart. Look at the solution that Paul gives to anger in verse 32. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's the solution to anger. That's what you replace it with. And it works. Even after anger has already started to take hold in your heart, if you'll just speak kind words, just say them. Just force them out. Kind, humble, gentle words. It's amazing the effect that'll have on your heart. It'll calm that anger down. Just say some kind words. I heard somebody talking about this last week, how he learned to dance, and his instructor told him for this one particular dance, just remember this, quick, slow, slow, quick, slow, slow, quick, slow, slow. That's what he's, and I don't know what dance step that was, but James is teaching us a dance step that's just slightly different. Quick, or no, his one was quick, slow, what was it? Quick, quick, slow. Quick, slow, sorry. Anyway, I ruined that whole illustration. James' dance is the one, quick, slow, slow, all right? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And it's like a dance step in that if you get the first step in rhythm, it's easier to get that second one right. And the third one. If you're quick to listen, you're going to find it much easier to be slow to speak. That's the point. Too much desire to speak usually goes hand in hand with too little desire to learn, lack of humility. Proverbs 18:2, fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in hearing his own opinions. Big talkers are rarely good listeners because they're so full of pride and selfishness. Much talking and little listening, it's a symptom of pride. And when pride and selfishness get splashed with the water of suffering, boom. That the chemical reaction results in anger. I think maybe the most important time for us to reread this verse is times when we're being corrected or rebuked, right? Somebody's criticizing us. Those times when, I mean, aren't those the times when you tend to be deaf when you should be dumb? Right? We tend to be like this instead of like this, like we should be. We plug up our ears and talk, start defending ourselves instead of listening. What we need to do in place of that is instead of putting up defenses and reasons and excuses and talk, just do so much better. Just humble ourselves. Just listen. Just take it in. And allow your heart to be influenced by what's being said. Restrain yourself from running off at the mouth, and restrain yourself from running off at the heart. Because we do that sometimes, right? We close our mouth, but in our heart, we're firing off all kinds of defenses. Sometimes when people criticize you, you know, you keep your mouth shut on the outside. On the inside, you're burning up. You're going a mile a minute. If you're slow to speak, and also quick to listen. See, when you close your mouth but your heart is firing off, that's not quick to listen, right? That might be slow to speak, but it's not quick to listen. But if you're slow to speak and you're quick to listen, that'll take away anger. Well, I realize any sermon on anger and selfishness and pride runs the risk of being discouraging because of the fact that what James says, that we just all struggle with this, right? So they probably stepped on a lot of toes. Let me just ask you a question as we close. Did Jesus die for hotheads? Yes or no? Yeah. Did Jesus already suffer all of the wrath of God, every drip, for angry people? Yeah. Did he pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins of anger? Yes, he did. He died to pay penalty of our past sins, and he died to prevent future sins. you have a problem with anger, don't deny it, don't rationalize it, don't defend it on the one hand, but on the other hand, don't fall into self-condemnation or discouragement on the other side. Just run to the one who can change an angry heart. And when he gives his doctor's prescription for the cure, like in a passage like this, trust him. Just trust him. The medicine will work. Be quick to listen. Be slow to speak and slow to anger. And humbly accept the word planted in you which can save your soul. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us this doctor's prescription, these curing, healing words. Lord, I pray for us as a congregation. Take away our anger. Accept our repentance, Lord, even as there's some who are just sitting in the room right now repenting or have been for the last hour. Accept that, Lord. Make it real, genuine repentance where we come to our senses and we return. We don't just try to throw off the sin and leave an empty hole in its place, but we return to our Father like the prodigal son in humility and in desperation. Say, yes, Lord, I want to take the medicine that you offer because I trust you. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.